Does anybody remember the last time that I spoke here, what I spoke about? It was when we were on Zoom, I remember that. It's going back a while, I think it was about September last year. The title was Blessed is He That Readeth. And it was about the importance of reading the Bible particularly and all the other important things we can read to lead us to God. And so this time we're talking about reading again, but this time it's another book. We're going to look at a how-to guide to a must-read book. Here's a man you might have heard of, John Muir, who was a great naturalist. He went out in the mountains for a day and he came back and said, "I've been reading the manuscripts of God." So we talk about the book of nature. And as Steve read in the scripture reading, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. So those who love God love to study the things that God has made. And so nature tells us about God. As it says in Romans, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And so this is a book that God has given us to read. We're told in the testimonies, next to the Bible, nature is to be our great lesson book. And this one has always intrigued me. Christ is the centre of all true doctrine. The second part is interesting. All true religion is found in his word and in nature. And so, as we read, God made his works to be remembered. I was interested to read a statement by Ernest Walton, who was a great physicist, won the Nobel Prize in Physics some years ago. He said, "One way to learn the mind of the Creator is to study his creation. We must pay God the compliment of studying his work of art, and this should apply to all realms of human thought. A refusal to use our intelligence honestly is an act of contempt for him who gave us that intelligence." And so, yeah, we need to be using our intelligence to study the things that God has given us, his word and his second book of nature. So let's start at the beginning. We'll go back to creation. And we start with Jesus himself. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him." Colossians 1:16. And we know other texts too, don't we? Like John 1:1, is it, where it says that without him was not anything made that was made. And in Hebrews, where it says here in chapter 1, verse 2, the very one here. "God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And so, we'll go back. So Jesus was the one of the Godhead who did the creating. And when he made everything, we read over here in Genesis 1:31. These are familiar texts that you know, but it doesn't hurt to read them again. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And in Psalm 19 it says, concerning the heavens, which is part of God's creation, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So what's the glory of God? It's his character, isn't it? And so the things that are created tell us about God's character. And as you know, we're in a war. There's a great controversy going on. Satan has misrepresented the character of God and has made accusations against God. And God has to vindicate his character. and nature is part of it. So we'll come back to that. So creation took place, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Why do you think God put them in a garden? Why didn't he build them a... He could have built them a palace, could have made it out of pure gold and something. Why? What do you think? Why did God put them in a garden? Well, that's so too. Yeah, so that's an interesting question to think about, isn't it? Why God put them in a garden?
Yeah.
We're told that the Garden of Eden was heaven in miniature. And the garden, we're told in the book Education, the garden was the schoolroom. Nature was the lesson book, and the Creator himself was the instructor. And we're told that the home of our first parents was to be a pattern for other homes, as the children of God should go forth to occupy the earth. And so Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and so they are studying God's book that he'd written, God's second book. How did they study? There's four points we can make about this, how Adam and Eve studied nature. The first one we'll read in Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So they weren't just there looking at it and admiring it. It was a hands-on experience. They had to interact practically with nature. And we could go a lot into this about what it meant to dress it and to keep it, how God gave them responsibility for the earth. And we could draw a lot from that for our day, how the Lord has entrusted us with an earth to look after. The second point we could take from it is that God is love. God knew what was best for them. And so that's why he put them in a garden. He knew that it would be best for their health, best for their physical and mental development. We're told that nature study strengthens the mind. And so this was one of the benefits of them being in the garden. And science is coming out more and more, isn't it, about the benefits of nature. I meant to include some quotes about this from various writers, but it's been well proven that when you're in nature, it's better for your well-being generally and in every respect. And so God placed them in the best possible condition to develop to their highest potential. And so God wants what's the best for us, and it's only be realised if we follow God's plan and study nature as Adam and Eve did. Another point is they talked to the Creator. Let's look at Genesis 3:8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so on. And so they had opportunity to talk to God himself, to Jesus and to angels. Even after sin entered into the world, people spoke with angels. So they surely must have been talking with angels before sin. And they could ask questions about nature directly. So today we can't talk to God face to face as Adam and Eve did, but God can still help us to know how to care for the things that he's made. We read in Ministry of Healing, page 200, "He who taught Adam and Eve in Eden how to tend the garden desires to instruct men today." And we think of Isaiah 28. We may not be able to talk directly to God, but God is willing to instruct us in various ways. We read in Isaiah 28, verse 24, it says, "Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of the ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not scatter abroad the seed?" And so on that it mentions. Verse 26 is the interesting one. "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." And so God, as it said, he's willing to instruct us today. I'm very interested in that vision that Ellen White had when they were selecting the land for Avondale College. Remember how one with a capital O, I think it has, we know who that is, talked to them and explained the science of the soil, of the layers of the soil. I only wish we had a tape of that instruction, but I guess he's left us to study that out. And so the fourth point is for how Adam and Eve studied nature. They had the Sabbath. Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis 2, or we'll start at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so the wonderful thing is they had the Sabbath then, when God spoke to them and they could spend a whole day with God. And the beauty of it is that we still have the Sabbath today. And so God would have us today study his works on the Sabbath. I read from Patriarchs and Prophets. God desires that the Sabbath shall direct the minds of men to the contemplation of his created works. Nature speaks to their senses, declaring that there is a living God, the Creator, the supreme ruler of all. The Sabbath, ever pointing to him who made them all, bids men open the great book of nature and trace therein the wisdom, the power, and the love of the Creator. And it's a sad thing that too often we find ways to fill the Sabbaths with everything else apart from getting out into nature. But the Sabbath was intended for this. So Adam and Eve are in Eden, but unfortunately, as we know, they chose to sin. And sin took its toll on the earth. Nature no longer reflected perfectly the character of God. And today we see some horrible things in nature. We see thorns and weeds and animals that kill one another, and storms and earthquakes and droughts and floods. And we're told that there's an enemy at work in our land. You remember in Genesis 3 it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. We can draw a whole sermon out of that text, couldn't we? And yet there are still things in nature that tell us about God, despite the way that sin has marred it. And so by studying the Bible together with nature, we can understand what God is really like. So let's think of some Bible people who had close contact with nature. Well, we know of some who didn't want to. Well, Cain started off with contact with nature, didn't he? He was a gardener. But it tells us here in Genesis 4 that Cain built a city. And as the good and the evil separated among mankind, the evil tended to live in the cities. Remember, we read about Nimrod over in chapter 11. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. But yeah, Nimrod built himself a city. And in chapter 11, we studied this in our senior Sabbath school lesson just a few weeks ago. The people after the flood, those who rejected God, journeyed toward the east, and they said they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said in verse 4, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And we talked all about this in Sabbath school. Those who were there will remember. But we see a separation. The righteous were living close to nature. The wicked tried to get away from nature, to build themselves a city. We think of people like Enoch and Noah and Job. He was one of the early ones, wasn't he? And you read Job, it's full of talking about nature. And then we come to Abraham, and we studied this in our lesson too. You remember Abraham and Lot when they divided up the land in Genesis 13. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And so this is the same separation happening again. Righteous Abraham stayed out in nature. We read about him dwelling under the oaks at Mamre and such places. We come over further, we think of Moses, who was trained up with the best education you could get in his day in the Egypt, which was the greatest kingdom in those days. And what did the Lord have to do to Moses? We read that he had to take him out in Exodus 3, how he had to take him out into the land of Midian. And it says he led the flock to the backside of the desert. We could say the farthest part of the desert. It's said that it took Egypt 40 years to train Moses, and then it took the Lord 40 years to retrain him, to prepare him to get the people out of Egypt. And then they had another 40 years coming out. So not only did the Lord have to get Moses out of Egypt, he had to get Egypt out of Moses, and it took him 40 years in the wilderness. And then, of course, we come to the Israelite nation. You remember, they were 40 years in the wilderness, in the outdoors, in the open air. And so they were, once again, close up to nature, hands-on experience with nature. And then coming down later, we come to the time of King David. And we know about him, don't we, how he spent his early days out among the sheep, out in the bush. His brothers disparaged him. They said, "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You remember. But the Lord had to train David out in the country, close to nature. And in the Psalms, David quotes a lot of nature, nature imagery. We've already referred to Psalm 119 about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 104 is another one where it speaks about the things of nature. Thou coverest thyself with light as a garment, lays the beams of the chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the winds of the wings of the wind. And it goes on all about the springs in the valleys and the fowls of the heavens and so on. And the Psalms are full of nature imagery. And indeed other Bible writers use nature imagery. We can think of many examples of nature imagery, like take trees for example. Proverbs 3:13-18, wisdom is a tree of life. Isaiah 65:22, it says, as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Psalm 92 says, the righteous shall be like a palm tree. Going over later in history to Jeremiah draws a lesson from nature in Jeremiah 17. He says that, where are we here? We'll start with verse 5. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And we could give lots of examples. Remember, Proverbs speaks about the ants. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Rocks get a mention. You know, the Lord is my rock, Psalm 18. 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. Roots of plants. Isaiah 53, he shall be like a root out of a dry ground. And we think of the parable of the sower, where the seed that fell on the stony ground had no depth of root. There's lots of nature imagery all through the Bible. Some of it is, now I'm going to take you back to your days in English class. Who can remember the difference between a simile and a metaphor? A simile is like, he shall be like a tree, where it makes it similar to something. A metaphor is where it says that it is some figure. The Lord is my rock. So the Bible is full of nature imagery, and we don't fully understand the Bible unless we understand the things it's talking about. And unfortunately, many children today grow up quite removed from nature, and I guess they don't understand a lot of what's in the Bible. And there's other symbolism too we could mention. So getting back to these Bible characters who were close to nature, Solomon tells us in 1 Kings 4:33 that he wrote a lot about nature. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake of beasts and of fowls and of creeping things and of fishes. And we think of Elisha, who was out. Remember when Elijah called him, they found Elisha out in the paddock ploughing. So he was out amongst nature. The prophet Amos said, I was no prophet, neither a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And then we come into the New Testament. We have John the Baptist, who was born in the hill country of Judea. And Luke 1:80 says he was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So the Lord had to train him up out in nature for his special work. And we're told that he wouldn't have been fitted for it if he'd had the regular education of the time. And then we come to the life of Jesus. Jesus was a man who spent his time in nature. We read in Ministry of Healing, page 51, the Saviour's life on earth was the life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. So that's interesting, isn't it? The secret of a life of power is communion with God and communion with nature. And we're told that in the life of Christ, there's a lesson for the youth of today. Christ is our example, and in youth we should contemplate God in nature, study his character and the work of his hands. The mind is strengthened by becoming acquainted with God, by reading his attributes in the things which he has made. And as we behold the beauty and grandeur of the works of nature, our affections go out after God. Our souls are invigorated by coming in contact with the infinite through his marvellous works. And we know that Jesus not only studied nature, he used nature to heal people. Remember the man with the eyes that he told him to make a sort of a poultice and put on it? And he used lots of nature imagery and illustrations. We've mentioned how he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We think of all the parables, like the sower and the grain of mustard seed. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? We're told that every time after that, when the people saw those things, their minds were taken back to the teachings of Jesus. And we read, have I got this? No, I haven't got it on the PowerPoint. That in his own teaching, Jesus showed how this command is to be fulfilled, how the laws and principles of God's kingdom can be so presented as to reveal their beauty and preciousness. Christ taught his disciples by the lake, on the mountainside, in the fields and groves, where they could look upon the things of nature by which he illustrated his teachings. And as they learned of Christ, they put their knowledge to use by cooperating with him in his work. And it goes on to say, this is from Christ's Object Lessons, the book of nature is a great lesson book, which in connection with the scriptures, we are to use in teaching others of his character and guiding lost sheep back to the fold. And we've been following through the Bible. We could go right through to the book of Revelation, to John on Patmos. Remember, he says, I was in Revelation 1:9, he says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say how he heard a great voice as of a trumpet behind him and so forth. And he goes on with his prophecy. But he was on this island of Patmos, which wasn't a very nice place to live. But we're told that in his desolate home he could commune with the King of Kings and study more closely the manifestations of divine power in the book of nature and the pages of inspiration. He was now surrounded with scenes that to many would appear gloomy and uninteresting, but to John it was otherwise. He could read the most important lessons in the wild, desolate rocks, the mysteries of the great deep and the glories of the firmament. To him, all bore the impress of God's power and declared his glory. So, what about today? Now we're living in the end times, and I guess some of you are saying, why is this fellow talking about nature? Doesn't he know that the end is coming? We should be talking about something more urgent. Well, I think today this is more relevant than ever because people are less connected with nature than ever. I can't help but wonder whether the enemy has deliberately intended this. Like, when you look back over history, most people lived pretty much like the Garden of Eden up until, well, quite recent times. You know, they lived close to nature, grew their own food, weren't crowded very much into cities until the Industrial Revolution came. And then they were crowded into cities to work indoors. And it's interesting, it's been pointed out that the Industrial Revolution occurred around about, roughly speaking, the year 1798. Anybody heard of the year 1798? Yeah. The time of the end. Especially here, yes. The time of the end. And we can't help but wonder whether the enemy of souls has deliberately done this. When he knew that the end was coming, he decided he'd disconnect people from the very things that they should be studying to learn of God's character. And today we're told that there's an obesity epidemic and a lack of exercise, especially among the children, and not only among the children, but this is the time when it's especially important to be out in nature. I think of that statement in Fundamentals of Christian Education, where it says that the tiller of the soil finds in his labour all the movements that were ever practised in the gymnasium. Maybe this would be a way to help improve the health of our country. And so it's a time now when there's so many other distractions and we need to be intentional about getting out into nature. So here's an interesting section, dangers in nature study. We've said from back in Genesis how sin entered the world and thorns and thistles came. And we have to be aware of these problems and be aware of the difference between nature and God. We're told that to man's unaided reason, nature's teaching cannot but be contradictory and disappointing. Only in the light of revelation can it be read aright. I think of one man who was a great nature student. Well, he started off as a theology student, but he said he came to the place where he couldn't understand how a God could make such terrible things in nature. Insects that lay eggs inside another insect and spend their life eating out the innards of the other insect and so on. and he turned against God. You would have heard of him. Charles Darwin was his name. And we've heard the same from other people, people who look at nature and they just see the bad things and it turns them against God. And so we have to be aware that there's the hand of an enemy at work. As my dad used to have a saying, he used to say that God wrote the book of nature, but the devil scribbled on the pages. Well, I don't know whether he altogether did scribble on them. Sometimes he's just done a little bit of editing in the book of nature and made it look as though God did it. And people blame God for the bad things they see in nature. We're told in its human wisdom, the world cannot know God. Its wise men gather an imperfect knowledge of God from his created works. And then in their foolishness, they exalt nature and the laws of nature above nature's God. Those who have not a knowledge of God through an acceptance of the revelation he has made of himself in Christ will obtain only an imperfect knowledge of him in nature. And this knowledge, so far from bringing the whole being into conformity to his will, will make men idolaters. Professing themselves to be wise, they will become fools. And so we have to be aware that we have to see nature through the lens of the Bible, otherwise we can soon get led astray. And we've already mentioned Darwin. I think closer to our day, you think of John Kellogg, who started off with wonderful knowledge of nature, particularly in the human body, but he ended up drifting off into pantheism and I think even into evolution in the end. So we have to remember that the Bible is the standard, that nature is an illustration of God's power, but we mustn't base a doctrine just on an illustration. So how can we read the book of nature? And how can we have communion with nature like Jesus did? Well, I've put down here a few points. No, I haven't got them on the screen. The first thing I say is to be intentional. When we look at nature, to ask for God's Spirit to enlighten us and to get practically involved, to get out into nature. Don't just look at it on the TV, but go and do something, especially with your hands in the garden. It's a good place to start. One thing that I like to do is when you look at things in nature, say, is it mentioned in the Bible? Like we've mentioned rocks. You know, when you see the Rocky Mountains, you can think, the Lord is my rock. Another question we can ask is, why has God made things so beautiful? God could have, after sin, he could have just removed all the beautiful flowers and trees and plants. But that's a thought to consider. Why has God made things so beautiful? Look for objects that illustrate Bible teaching and to search out in the Bible and in nature every object that represents Christ. If you're looking for more details than this, you can look in the book Education around page 120. Look for the lessons that Jesus used in illustrating truth and look for them in nature and see what you can learn. One man I know of says we need to learn to look at nature with gospel glasses. Put our gospel glasses on and see nature through that and learn what it's like. And when we do this, when we start looking for God in nature, it'll help us to keep our minds stayed on God. Remember Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God. And we've already mentioned John on Patmos, how everything he saw reminded him of God. We're told in Christ's object lessons, the thought of God will run like a thread of gold through all our homely cares and occupations. For us, the glory of his face will again rest upon the face of nature. We shall ever be learning new lessons of heavenly truth and growing into the image of his purity. And another thing I like to think of is when you see the things of nature, this gets a bit more technical, ask how did this form from a creationist perspective? And there's all sorts of resources for this. You can look on the web, creation.com, Creation Ministries. One that I like is Taz Walker's Biblical Geology. And he has a wonderful lot of stuff that helps us to see nature through these gospel glasses. And then, of course, the important point is whatever we do observe and think we've learnt from nature, to confirm it with God's word. And then we can be sure whether we're on the right track and we can tell somebody else. We can also mention, of course, as a way to have communion with nature and to read the book of nature, is the Sabbath. It's the day above all others, as we've already mentioned, when we should be out in nature looking at the works of God. We're told in the book Education, in the minds of the children, the very thought of the Sabbath should be bound up with the beauty of nature. And and the other thing, another way to learn of nature, as I've already mentioned several times, is through the garden, where we're not just looking at God's work, but we're actually cooperating with God, actually taking part in the miracle of growth. I think of a young friend of mine. He lives hundreds of miles away from here in another state. But he said that he grew up in a home where religion was a subject of controversy. And in his home, religion was associated with anger and distrust. He said he was conditioned from a young age to hate religion. And these seeds of anger and distrust and hate that were connected with religion in the home, he said, took root, and in his words, they grew into big trees of distrust. He said it wasn't that he didn't believe in God, but he just felt that he couldn't trust God. He said, how could he trust a God whose religion causes so much pain and hatred between people, as he'd seen? Until one day he went out into the garden at springtime, and the thought struck him that he'd done his part in the garden and God had done his part. Everything was, God had given life and made everything grow. And he said that his Christian experience at that moment went from the very bottom to the very top. He said, I could see God. I could see that he'd worked with me. And he started to have faith in God. And he said, that gave him faith to claim the other promises. And from then on, he had a whole new Christian experience. Every time he went out into the garden, God would teach him something, because he'd learned the character of God from the garden. We're told faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And sometimes the word of God is through the things of nature. Well, we come then to the new earth, where nature will be restored. And we read in Revelation about the things of nature in the new earth, the tree of life in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. I heard one man who said those 12 manner of fruit is 12 varieties of mangoes. But I think it's really meaning, well, as it says in the next verse, it yields its fruit every month. I think it's 12 crops of fruit. And so there's going to be nature to see in the new earth. Isaiah tells us they shall build houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And what's more, we're told that in the earth made new, the redeemed will engage in the occupations and pleasures that brought happiness to Adam and Eve in the beginning. The Eden life will be lived in the new earth, the life of garden and field. And so we need to learn now to read the book of nature, so we'll be ready to enjoy the new earth where we'll be living the Eden life. This is a quote that I like so much from the Great Controversy. In the Bible, the inheritance of the saved is called a country. There the heavenly shepherd leads his flock to fountains of living waters. The tree of life yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the service of the nations. There are ever-flowing streams, clear as crystal, and beside them waving trees cast their shadows upon the paths prepared for the ransomed of the Lord. There the wide-spreading plains swell into hills of beauty, and the mountains of God rear their lofty summits. On those peaceful plains, beside those living streams, God's people, so long pilgrims and wanderers, shall find a home. So now is the time to be learning about this and to be learning to see the character of God in the beautiful things of nature. And we're told in the new earth that all the treasures of the universe will be open to the study of God's children. With unutterable delight, we shall enter into the joy and wisdom of unfallen beings. We shall share the treasures gained through ages upon ages, spent in contemplation of God's handiwork. And so, now's the time when we can start practicing, looking at God's handiwork. To those who thus acquaint themselves with Christ, the earth will never more be a lonely and desolate place. It will be their Father's house, filled with the presence of Him who once dwelt among men. And so I pray that we'll learn more and more to read the book of nature and to read it aright in the light of Scripture and to learn about the God who made nature and to see His character, so that, contrary to Satan's allegations, we'll see God's true character, and that our characters will be formed into His likeness.